A couple of preliminary things. Easter Sunday happens on April Fool's Day today. Matthew Forrest and I were talking about this. Merriam-Webster Dictionary says that the word Easter comes from the Middle English Esther, which in turn came from the Old English Easter, or Stra. Easton's Revised Bible Dictionary makes the connection for us. Originally, a Saxon word, Easter, denoting a goddess of the Saxons, in honor of whom sacrifices were offered about the time of the Passover. Hence, the name came to be given to the festival of the resurrection of Christ, which occurred at the time of the Passover. In fact, the only time the word Easter is used in the King James Version in the book of Acts, it's actually, I have to say it, a mistranslation, it's the word Passover. But in that connection. Merriam-Webster says that the word came into usage before the 12th century. I want you to recognize how these things happen. During the medieval times, learning had fallen off. Civilization was basically fallen off. Everybody had to work for a living, unless you owned the land and could get other people to work for you. Even then, you had to fight off everybody else that wanted your land. So there was no teachers, and everybody had to work for a living. I mean, labor, you know, really labor. Superstition became the way of life. Christian holidays fought for recognition against the pagan holidays. Back when I was growing up in the youth group, youth leaders would hold youth banquets, at the time of the high school prom. So the Christians had a choice, you know. Sometimes they called them prom busters, you know. I don't think it really upset the prom people, but we had something to do, you know. You dress up nice and have a taco banquet, right? Yeah. Nonetheless, it was a thing that we did. It was a replacement concept. That was what they were doing. So they came up with these ideas to replace the pagan holidays. But to the average person, this was the Christian way of celebrating Easter, this pagan festival, you see. So the people who celebrated Resurrection Sunday called it Easter, probably forgot its origin, just as most of us have done. When we speak of Christmas, you know, we don't think of the Christ's Mass. We don't make that connection. It's just Christmas. That's Christmas is Christmas. Yuletide no longer reminds us of the pagan midwinter celebration. Halloween does not carry its meaning of All Hallows' Evening, meaning the day before All Saints' Day, when all the Roman Catholic saints are honored. So we just name them these things and so on. Now I should say, and I don't say this to create a new law system that we need to be particular and we need to judge people who do this or that or whatever, you know. But I just say that neither Easter nor Passover nor Resurrection Sunday are properly celebrated with rabbits and eggs. Now, this is sort of the celebration of spring. We're celebrating it today with 1 to 3 inches of snow starting at 7 o'clock tonight. So somebody got wires crossed. But it's the time of fertility and eggs and rabbits and all these things. A picture of Easter lilies and all these things are pictures of growth and the beginning of things. So that's fine. It's not Resurrection Sunday. You understand? We need to know the difference so that we can celebrate it properly and not think somehow, I must have missed the chapter about rabbits and eggs. I must have missed the chapter where they call it Easter. It's the world's celebration of Resurrection Sunday. And so, again, I'm not saying this to say anybody that, you know, has rabbits and eggs celebrating is wrong. I'm just saying we should know the difference. The second thing that I want to bring up before I get to the message is Dr. Hyman Appleman, 1902-1983. This handsome young man, Dr. Appleman, was born in Russia. He was reared in the Jewish faith. His family moved to America in 1914 when he was 12. He graduated with honors from college, became a trial lawyer in Chicago from 1921 to 25. About that time, he became a Christian in 1930 at the age of 28. When he announced this to his family disowned him. He was feeling a call to preach. He studied at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. You see the picture of that place, evidently still existing today. And when he graduated, he entered into a truly intensive evangelism ministry. I mean, he was out preaching for all but maybe 4 weeks that he was home. He traveled around the world, visited Russia several times, and he authored some 40 books. Our connection to him is through the Browns, Bobby Brown's wife, Gretchen. Her father traveled with him as his music man for many years, and some great, great experiences. Why am I bringing him up? Well, I am resurrecting one of his sermons. This is a message that it touched my heart. So I'm not giving it as he gave it, times have changed, words have changed, concepts have changed. I think I'm doing a little better job than he did, I'm just saying. But it was his message and based on his word of God. So his message was titled, Christ is Risen. And Matthew 28, 1 to 7. Let me take the time to read with you Matthew 28, 1 to 7. In the end of the Sabbath day starts Friday at evening, continues to Saturday night at evening. At the end of that, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was or had been a great earthquake. For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. Like, try to do something about it, you know. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow, and, as you would well imagine, for fear of him, the keepers, the soldiers that had been assigned to watch the grave, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. I like that idea. Let's pretend to be dead. Maybe he'll go away. And the angel answered and said unto the women, so he stayed, the women came up, by this time the soldiers had left, betraying their dead posture. The angel said to the women, fear not ye, because he still is a supernatural being and scary, for I know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. And you should have known not to come here with all of your ointment stuff for your dead body. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. That was the promised meeting place after his resurrection. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. My job here is done. Let me share with you several things concerning the fact that Christ is risen. Let's look, first of all, at the whole modernist concept that this was just fake. One man said, well, I was talking to a professor. He said that with all of this, Jesus just swooned and they thought he was dead. And then in the cool of the tomb, he revived. What do you say about that? So the person answered, he says, well, go tell him, get yourself nailed to a tree, hang there for several hours in the hot sun, have a spear pierced through your side into your heart area. Have yourself wrapped tightly with 100 pounds of ointment on you and laid on a stone bench. See if you just faint and wake up. That was a mean-spirited answer, by the way. But true nonetheless. This is just ridiculous if you pay attention to the details. The reality of Christ's resurrection. The first fact is, he was really dead. He was seen to die. we have three witnesses at least. The Jews, John 19:31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, being a Passover day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken for that they might be taken away. When you break the legs of someone hanging on the cross, the legs no longer have the ability to relieve the pain of the hands. And so you just hang there, and the paralysis and the pain finally stops the heart. You die quickly. So the Jews saw, they didn't say, kill this man. They said, he's already dead, but break the legs so that make sure they're all dead. Well, they came to him, and so the soldiers become the next witness. Then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw, these are men dealing with death, I don't know how often, how regularly, but they knew dead. When they came to Jesus, saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. That would indicate it pierced the sac around the heart that had filled with fluid, clear fluid, that would then be blood, of course, from the piercing, but also that what's called water here. And then we see the disciple John, who was there at the cross, John 19:35, and he saw, he that saw it bear record, and his record is true. He says, I'm writing this, and I was there, I saw it. He knoweth that he saith true, that you might believe. He says, he was really dead. I was there, I saw it. So he was seen to die. Then he was buried. We see two interesting characters here that enter the story, not totally for the first time, but interestingly for this time. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They came together and buried him. John 19, 38-39. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he had not come out openly, decided to come out openly at this point. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night. Remember that it was, again, as Joseph was secretly the disciple, Nicodemus did this under cover of darkness, brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. That's a lot. Kind of a syrupy stuff that you'd pour over the body and wrap the body with it. We find then not only did they bury him, but they had prepared his body. That preparation in itself was an indication he was absolutely dead. John 19, 40-42. Then took they the body, this is Joseph and Nicodemus, the body of Jesus, wound it in the linen cloths with the spices, as the manner of Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new sepulcher, a new tomb, wherein was never man laid. It was dug out of the stone, carved out of the stone. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. They needed a place quickly before sunset to get him laid in there. So this, as we find out elsewhere, belonged to Joseph of Arimathea, who had it dug out for himself. Not only do we see that these eyewitnesses and this preparation of the body demand that he was already dead, but this did not take God by surprise, that he was prophesied to die. Dr. Appleman, as I mentioned, was raised in the Jewish faith, and he pointed out Hosea 6:2, after 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, we will live in his sight. And while this verse seems to be very clearly about God's working with Israel, he said that the Jews had always taken this as a prophecy of the coming Messiah. But we find in Isaiah 53:8-9 that the Messiah would die. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and or away by distress and judgment, but who shall declare his generation? Why are we asking this question? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. The stroke was upon him. And he made his grave with the wicked, crucified between the two sinners, and with the rich in his death, in a rich man's sepulcher, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So the death of the Messiah, clearly prophesied from Isaiah 53. Then Matthew 12:40, Christ himself says, for as Jonah was three days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The burial time, you see. And Luke 24:8 says, when he rose from the dead, then they remembered his words, his prophecy. So I lay before you the evidence. He was really dead. You cannot go through this and not be really dead. But secondly, he really became alive. It's not unusual for people to die. What is absolutely unusual is for them to come back alive. He really became alive. The angels testified to this, Luke 24, verse 4 and 6. It came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. These are the angels. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee? Don't you remember what he said? Don't you believe what he said? His disciples saw him, John 20, 19 and 24. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, this is a week after the resurrection, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. At the end of this story of what he was doing there, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So this was he was not there. The next week, he comes back and directs his attention specifically to Thomas. And Thomas admits it is the Lord. John 20, 28, Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. We find that it was not just the 12. But 1 Corinthians 15, 6, and after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. My opinion that this 500 happened at the only time that it was scheduled, and that was at that meeting in Galilee that the angels reminded the ladies of. He was promised to be there. He showed up. This was a time people could gather knowing he was there. All the other times were surprises. And I believe that it was at that point that the Matthew 28 passage of the Great Commission was given, when all of these people were there. So the disciples saw him. We find that the soldiers at the tomb witnessed this resurrection, Matthew 28, 2-4. Behold, there was or had been a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. It's important to point out that he didn't roll back the stone to let Jesus out. It rolled back the stone to show he was already gone. The bandages didn't stop him. The walls didn't stop him. He was able to pass through it all. And his countenance, the angel's countenance, was like lightning, raiment white as snow. For fear of him, the keepers did shake, became as dead men. At this point, we see that they witnessed that the one they were supposed to be guarding was already gone. And then he showed his work at Pentecost. Not only did he just become alive, but he continued and finished up the work of the new covenant, the work of going to heaven, presenting his blood before the throne, before the presence of God, and then sending the Holy Spirit. We see that he had spoken of this. We see his promise of sending the Spirit. John 15:26, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. I will send the Holy Spirit, I will send him, but I will need to be where the Father is because he proceeds from the Father. John 16:7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you, not happy that I leave, but it's expedient for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So he's saying this is so important to you that this creates the church. So it's important that I go so that I can send him. And Luke 24:49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That power was the coming of the Holy Spirit. So the promise of the Holy Spirit, then the fulfillment of the promise. And we find this in Acts chapter 2. This was the day of Pentecost. Verses 1 to 4, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord, these are the followers of Christ, with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, this drew a great crowd. The sound, the light, the speaking in languages. So the people asked the question, Acts 2:12. They were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What is going on? And Peter stands to give them an answer, and he goes through, as the Jewish way, a great history of what happened and all this. But he finally, Peter answers in Acts 2:33. Therefore, speaking of Jesus, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Christ, hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. This is what's happening. The one that you tried to kill and get rid of, he's back alive. He went to heaven and he sent this. His work continues. So we have seen the reality of Christ's resurrection. The second thing that Dr. Appleman wanted to bring out was the reasons for Christ's resurrection. As a Bible scholar, he and have studied the Bible before he was saved. He wanted to bring out the reasons for Christ's resurrection. And you find this scattered here and there through the Bible. But first of all, it declared him the Son of God. We see this from Romans 1:4. And declared, literally determined, to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It doesn't take much to think this through. But if he died and stayed dead, then he was just a preacher who had some good ideas, you see. But if he said he would rise again, if he said he would go to heaven and send the Holy Spirit, if he said all this was going to happen, and then he did, then he was who he said he was. And he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So it was the resurrection that put, as it were, God the Father's stamp of approval upon everything that he said, everything he stood for. Not only that, but it declared him the fulfillment of the new covenant. Hebrews 9, verse 15 and 24. For this cause, the apostle here says, he is the mediator of the new testament, the new covenant. That by means of death, that was what he had to do to accomplish it, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. People of the old Testament law had sinned. There was no effective sacrifice for them. They were just covering by the animal sacrifices. So why did God let them be saved? Well, by means of death, he redeemed, he bought those who were transgressed under the first testament. They which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. They were saved by the faith that it would happen, as we are saved by the faith that it did happen. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. The picture of the new covenant follows the Day of Atonement. And so there was the sacrifice, and then the resurrected Christ takes up the role of the high priest, taking his own sacrifice and his own sacrificial blood into the holiest of holies, into that symbolic presence of God. And they're giving the blood, saying, "This is according to your will." So he did not go into the holy place of the temple. He went not with made with hands, which are figures of the true, but he went into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, the very presence, the real presence. And so he presented the blood sacrifice before him and was accepted. 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died," not just died, but died for our sins. It was a substitutionary sacrifice, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the death and the resurrection are the emphasis of completing the work of the new covenant. The third thing I want you to notice, it declared him Prince and Savior. Acts 5:29-32. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" They were told to stop preaching Jesus. We can't. We ought to obey God rather than men. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior." He will be the king when he brings in the kingdom. But even unto then, he is the Savior. "For to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so also is the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." He is the Lord, the leader, the governor, the king, and the Savior. But it also declares him to be something else. It declares him to be the resurrector, the one who resurrects. This is the passage that we looked at before, 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." I mentioned that the first fruits are, you look out in the field and the first bit of the crops that come up, you come out, carefully take those. You do not keep them. You do not make your first loaf of bread. You give that to God, saying, "Thank you for the harvest. Thank you for providing for us what we can't do for ourselves. We're dependent upon the sun and the rain and the fertility of the ground. And that it doesn't snow 1 to 3 inches on our crops, you know. We're dependent on this. We give this to God." And so by faith, taking from what grew up, they gave the first fruits. The point of this then is this, that this was the indication that the rest would come up, that they would have a harvest. So this is the indication that his resurrection leads the way, the various ranks of the resurrection. He was the first. And then we who remain will be caught up with him in the air. A scarier thought is that it declared him judge of mankind. This in a particular way. This is not that he came in to say, "You're bad, I judge you, you're damned." That was not it. In fact, the scripture is quite clear that he came only to save. We were already condemned. He didn't have to do anything to condemn us. We were born separate from God. We were born condemned. He reveals this in his conversation with Nicodemus, John 3:18-19. "He that believeth on him is not condemned, But he that believeth not is condemned already. What do I have to do to be condemned? Nothing, just don't believe, don't change. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what is this condemnation? This is the condemnation that light is come into the world, giving you an opportunity to see the way things really are. And men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They rejected the light. You see, this is the thing. You are condemned already, but you stay condemned and you are judged by the fact that the offer of salvation is extended to you. And you don't have to pay for it. You don't have to do anything for it. You just have to receive it as a gift. And if you say, no thank you, that judges you. You didn't appreciate the light. You didn't value the light. You wanted the darkness because you liked your evil ways. Acts 10:42. He commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick, the living, and dead. We see it in action, Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, Jesus said, all the holy angels with him, he will sit upon the throne of his glory. And it is as a king that he judges those who are before him. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then finally, it declared him Lord of all. The resurrection declared him Lord of all. Listen to Romans 14:9-10. He speaks of purpose here. For to this end Christ both died and rose. What's the purpose? What's the end? And revived. That he might be Lord both of the dead and living. Those who had already died. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not your job to judge your brethren. It's his job. And you will stand before your master, before your Lord. Whether you have passed away before the time of the resurrection or it's the time, that's what takes you up there. And then notice again 1 Timothy 6:15. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, supreme ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And from that throne he will speak the judgment. Let me close then with this thought, the results of Christ's resurrection. Three results. The first is it established Jesus as Savior. What he was prophesied in Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, the angel says to Joseph, who had hesitated to marry Mary. She shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus. The King James margin here tells us the meaning of the name, the Savior, from the Hebrew, Joshua. Yahshua saves. Jehovah saves, Yah saves, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is the promise. How would he save them? By dying in their place, rising and taking that blood sacrifice before the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. It established Jesus as Savior. The results of Christ's resurrection is, secondly, it established the Holy Spirit to create the church. John 14:16-17, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Jesus says, I'm a comforter, I'm exhorter and encourager, and he will give you another one as I leave, that he may abide with you forever. And who is this? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you now, and shall be, at the time of Pentecost, shall be in you. The distinction between the Holy Spirit coming upon them for power, as they did in the Old Testament, and the New Testament coming to dwell within us. And we see this in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, into Christ. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, he's writing to the Greeks, and so this is literally the word Greeks. Whether we be bond or free, that's our slave or free, have been all made to drink into one Spirit. This work of the baptizing of the Spirit into Christ is the very essence of what the church is. And then finally, it established the fact of your resurrection. And I say that no matter who you are, no matter what your spiritual condition. Because if you are a Christian, if you are a believer, Christ has promised that he will raise you. John 6:40 and 44. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Here's the promise. I will raise him up at the last day. Down in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. He will draw you, his children, to himself. But we're not the only ones. The ungodly will be raised as well. Daniel tells us this in Daniel 12:2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Some will be raised with an everlasting body to stand at the great white throne judgment. There the great book of life will be opened, and an angel will sadly check to where your name was written when you were first became a human being, and find that it was blotted out because of unbelief, because you rejected life when it was offered to you. Your name has a place, but it's gone. It is not there, Lord. Then the other books are opened, and he checks to see how many opportunities you had to hear the truth. How many times in the depth of your heart you felt that God was calling you, that God was warning you. And that will determine the extent of the punishment. He said, that'll be worse for you cities, that where I've done so many mighty works, than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, these godless cities. They didn't have me there, but you did. And then he will cast you out, throw you out of that place into the lake of fire, from whence there is no release. I just urge you, my hearer, to realize that the resurrection of Christ means that one day you will stand before him in a renewed flesh that will never die, that can never die. And it will either be to unite with him as a family of God or to be cast from him into the lake of fire. Let's pray. Father, you give us an opportunity to look at the future day when the resurrection of Christ takes on a very personal meaning. Personal in the sense that we are resurrected. We are given an eternal body. We are given everlasting life, but perhaps only to be given the absence of God forever in hell. And so we die an everlasting life. We live an everlasting death. I ask, Father, that you might help us to see that we are of all people most foolish if, having seen the answer before us, we rejected it. If we have loved the foolishness of the darkness of our sin, which passes away, and rejected the light that can keep us forever. Father, burden the hearts of those lost in sin. Bother the heart that is rejecting Christ. Give them no rest until they come to Thee. Give them no sense of peace, no sense of entertainment that makes them laugh in the midst of their pain. Help them to come to You before it is too late, for we know not what a day will bring forth. We do not know when that beating heart will stop. And for those of us who are believers and have accepted Christ as Savior, we've experienced the new birth. I pray, Father, You might help us to rejoice in the resurrection of Christ that promises our own, that shows Him to be Lord and Master and Savior and Prince and all these things. And we bow before Him and say thank You for Your work. With heads bowed, eyes closed, just between You and the Lord, would you say, Pastor, my heart is troubled about salvation. I don't know for sure that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven to be with the Lord. But I would like to be sure. Would you just slip your hand up and say, pray for me? Just between you and me, would you slip your hand up and say, pray for me? I would like to know for sure. And you can. That's promised in the Scripture. You can know for sure. Pray for me. Father, then we thank You for the truth of the Word of God, that these things that were shown us by the eyewitnesses of the time are true. We can rest not only our lives upon this truth, but our eternal souls. We thank You for each one here. We pray Thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.